We're back to being live yet again. We're going to start back over. Okay, so false prophets and false... No, we're not going to do that. So Peter then tells us what these false prophets and teachers are going to do, which is that they are going to secretly bring in destructive heresy. Heresies. And a heresy is like a particular group or people that are teaching something specific. Destructive, that's referencing to something that's going on spiritually. So this is a group of people who are going to be presenting something to destroy people spiritually. Now, personally, if you're to ask me what these things look like, I would tell you that I think they look like denominations. We don't read about denominations in Scripture. In fact, we read about warnings of denominations in Scripture, specifically in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul says, some of you guys are saying you're following this guy, or you're following this guy, or you're following this guy, but who you should be following is Christ. And if we look at the origin of any denomination, who did it start from? Man, some guy. Was not created by God. And we also notice that these destructive heresies will be brought in secretly. So in other words, it's not going to be announced from the rooftops, hey, we are starting a different kind of religion. We're going to start some different rendition of the gospel. So hey, if you guys want to be part of a heretical group, come this way. No, they're going to bring it in secretly. They're going to try to make it so it's not noticeable. It's going to be maybe even a little bit vague. And over time, it's just going to be accepted as normal. It's normal to be part of this particular party or sect or group that we cannot find or identify in Scripture. Now, do we see that today with denominations? I mean, most of the time when people ask you, oh, hey, what church do you go to? What's the follow-up question? What denomination is that? It's been accepted as normal that if you're a Christian, you are part of a particular sect or party or group, right? Perfectly normal. And saints, what we need to see here is that following a doctrine outside of what we can find in Scripture isn't some innocent mistake that Scripture classifies as acceptable. And that's how a lot of times it's presented. It's totally okay if you're this or if you're that. We're all serving the same God. We talked a couple weeks ago about the emphasis that God does care about what He is called. God does care about how He is served. Christ makes it clear there's only one way to the Father, that's through Him. And Christ gave very clear instructions on how a person goes through Him to get to the Father. Any deviation from those instructions have to be treated as heretical because disobedience leads to death. Obedience to Christ is the only way to the Father. If somebody promotes something other than that to the Father, it's heretical. That's not me saying that. That's Scripture saying that. How important is it that Peter presents this for other people to consider right before he dies? Incredibly. Questions or comments as we continue?
What would you say about...
Hit that microphone on now.
There's a lot of what I guess you call non-denominational churches now.
Yep.
And that whole movement of... Oh, we're not a denomination. They're like trying to move away from that title of denomination. But from what just a little bit I've hung around non-denominational churches, they're just Baptists in disguise.
Right.
So like, I guess I'd just like to hear your thoughts on that. And what is, I know Church of Christ is the one, is Jesus's true church. But like you have all these different denominations, non-denomination, all these different things that were obviously man-made. I guess, what are your thoughts as far as like the non-denominational part of it?
Well, I mean, I think non-denominational is stepping in the right direction, but it's kind of fitting that it's a category where, you know, there really shouldn't be a denomination. There shouldn't be non-denomination. It should just be Christ Church. You know what I mean? That's all it should be. So when someone says, well, we don't belong to a denomination, I feel like, well, that's at least moving in the right direction. But still, the question is, what is it that you believe? You know, or why is it that you're non-denominational? As I said many times before, I'm not as interested in what a person believes in as why they believe in it. I'm noticing a lot with couples these days that there's pretty much half of every couple I interview these days, somebody comes from a Catholic background. They said, we just didn't understand the services. We were kind of raised to believe this. There's a lot of ritualism. Nobody can tell me why they do these things. So since there's no supportive stuff to it, we're just not following it all. And I'm like, well, hey, that's cool. People are thinking a little bit. And I think people are doing the same thing with denominations where they're even looking in scripture and saying, we can't find any reference in denominations, so that's not necessarily going to be a part of that. But, you know, just because you're not following something, that doesn't mean by default you're following the right thing. You know, just a person, because a person leaves Catholicism, that doesn't mean by default they're following the right thing. And I think the same thing can occur with some people who are non-denominational. Maybe they're not affiliated with the denomination, but that doesn't mean by default they're following the scriptures either, right? Because haven't we seen people even in Christ Church not necessarily follow the scriptures? Oh yeah, we got groups that are local that do that. So, you know, I look at it as a step in the right direction, but what is it that you believe, you know? What is it you believe? So those are my thoughts, at least on the surface, initially. All right, well, there's a few more things I want to hit on, verses 1 through 3, before we move on. Verse 2, it says that many people will follow the sensuality of these false prophets and teachers. And basically that means that these false teachers and these prophets, they are going to present something to people that is designed to appeal to the flesh. That's sensuality. It's appealing to the flesh. Now, what does that look like? Well, you hear a lot of people say that when it comes to an important decision, they need to follow their heart. Have y'all heard that before? The heart knows what you want. So if you want to make sure that your decision is right on the money, follow your heart. Jeremiah chapter 17 tells us that the heart is deceitful above all else. So I think when somebody says you need to follow your heart, I think that's the worst piece of advice that anybody could ever give. And of course, Christians have been given a new heart. But we didn't get the new heart by following the old one. We did it by reasoning through the scriptures, which have nothing to do with the heart. But it's that emotional response, right? A lot of false teachers and false prophets, they appeal to that emotional response. And you see that with a lot of the mega churches. You know, they got the fog machines, they got the lights, they got the really nice music. Are you being moved by the Spirit? Well, how do I know if I'm being moved by the Spirit? This emotional reaction. Prosperity gospel. I think that's a way that sensuality can take form. Preachers and teachers claiming that God wants you to have all those nice things and He'll give them to you if you demonstrate your faith by giving all that you have to a particular ministry or a person. They treat the gospel message like an investment opportunity. Whatever you put into it materially, you're going to get out of it materially. And that's false. You know, false teachers and prophets have learned that people respond a lot more to an emotional experience than truth. And they've learned how to exploit that very effectively. Because sometimes an emotional thing is a little bit more appealing to the truth. But verse 2 also says that the way of truth will be blasphemed. You guys see that? Because the way of the truth will be blasphemed. Now, to be blasphemed means for something to be vilified or not given the proper respect it deserves. And we typically see the word blaspheme in connection with spiritual things or godly things. Jesus, for example, he was accused of blasphemy when he confessed to being the Messiah, to being the anointed one. And the Pharisees were like, how dare this guy speak so candidly about being God's anointed rather than giving it the proper reverence that it deserves? Blasphemy. Now, this is really kind of interesting. Where we see the truth not being treated with proper respect and reverence because of false teachings. False teachings is what keeps the truth from being given proper respect. The truth is blasphemed because of false teaching and prophets. Anyone out there trying to spread the gospel and explain how to obey it knows exactly what it looks like for the truth to be blasphemed. Because the instructions on how to obey the gospel message are clearly laid out in Scripture, and they really could not be any easier. I was amazed when the first person showed me, here's how you obey the gospel message. And I'm like, well, yeah, it says it right there. It says to do this right there. It says this to do that right there. That's really easy. It's laid out plain and simple. And yet, as plain and as simple as the gospel message and how to obey it is laid out, we are accused of having a gross misinterpretation. We can point it out to people. Here's how you obey the gospel message. No, that's wrong. Not to harp on baptism, but that is probably one of the best examples that I can think of. People say that Jesus didn't mean you have to be baptized to be saved in Mark chapter 16, verse 16. Peter didn't really mean that baptism now saves you in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. And verse 3 helps us to understand the motivation behind blaspheming the truth. Greed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. That's the motivation. Because if people started adhering to the truth rather than following the prosperity gospel, fortunes of those like Kenneth Copeland and Joel Osteen, they would dry up really quick. From a financial standpoint, it is in their best interest to blaspheme the truth so they can continue to line their own pockets. And the truth is, compromising the gospel message is the only way a person can get rich off the work of ministry. That's the only way it's going to happen. If you find someone who has accumulated vast amounts of wealth from preaching the gospel, I'm willing to bet that they did it by compromising the message. Same goes for megachurches. Why do they have so many people filling their seats? It's because they compromised the truth. I mean, flip over to John chapter 6. Something we're going to see here in John chapter 6 is that the truth does not appeal to the masses. If a person is greedy for something, truth is not good for them. Truth does not appeal to the masses. So in John 6, we have Jesus feeding 5,000 people with only a few fish and a few loaves of bread. And man, people love a free meal, don't they? I mean, nothing will get somebody to someplace faster than advertising free food. You mean we don't have to pay for this stuff and mom doesn't have to cook? Woo! Let's go. I'm looking at verses 53 through 66. The Jews disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have no life in you." Woo! "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him, as the living Father sent me. And I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in a synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing it in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this?" And then he said, "I'm sorry, I didn't mean to offend you." "Nope. Now what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" How great is that? How is that? How great is that? "If you see me ascending into heaven..." How's that teaching strike you now? Verse 63. "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are of spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father.' After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." So here, Jesus, he lays a hard truth on thousands of people. He says, "Look, you guys want part of me and what I have to offer? You'd like the fish, you like the bread? How about this? If you want to have part of me, you got to partake of my flesh and you got to drink my blood." Now, we know what he meant by that. I mean, if you fast forward to the Lord's Supper, he lays it out for them. He takes the bread and he says, "This is my body." He brings out the wine. He says, "This is my blood that is poured out for many of the forgiveness of sins." You know, he lays it out. If you don't understand something in Scripture, typically if you keep reading, the answer will be provided. But when people first heard this, a lot of them walked away rather than stick around and find out what he meant. The truth didn't appeal to the masses, and only a few kept following him after that. It's like the old saying goes, look, if you want to find a lie, what do you have to follow? Follow the money. It applies to politics. It applies to business. And sadly, we see it in the religious world as well. Now flip back to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter 2. He also says in verse 3 that we who stand for the truth will be exploited by false words. We are going to be accused, saints, if you haven't already, of narrowing that gate that leads to life. This is something we should probably be familiar with. When we're telling people how to obey the gospel message to be saved, we talk about hearing the gospel message, believing the gospel message, repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus as Lord, and being baptized for the forgiveness of sins and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, right? I mean, that's it in a nutshell. We know that there's lots of verses that help support that. But when we're presenting salvation to people, we tell them, this is what it entails. And people have told me, that's way too hard. That is way too many steps that a person needs to take to obey the gospel message. And by presenting all those steps, all those things that a person has to do, hear, believe, confess, repent, and be baptized, you are narrowing that gate that leads to life. After all, what if somebody was in the desert and they wanted to be baptized? What if somebody was in jail and they wanted to be baptized? Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 16, whatever. People try to make it so that a person only needs to believe and say a prayer to be saved, though according to Matthew chapter 7, the gate is narrow. We didn't make it narrow. Christians are not making it any more narrow by preaching the gospel message. False teachers try to widen it with false doctrine, and it just doesn't work that way. Now, I would be surprised if there wasn't anyone here who hasn't been exploited before for preaching the truth, being accused of actually being a false teacher, being blasphemed, vilified for preaching the gospel message. And that can be hard. As I've said many times before, we have got the greatest message since the beginning of creation. It's absolutely, positively free. Christ already paid the price for it. It's super easy to obey, and yet nobody wants to hear it. That's difficult. But we can also be encouraged in knowing that if we are exploited for preaching the gospel message truthfully, it might be an indicator that we're actually doing something right. That's encouraging to me. Y'all know I like to go here anytime I'm talking about suffering for the gospel. Let's go to Matthew chapter 10 real quick. Let's go to Matthew chapter 10. It's my go-to verses for making this point, but it continues to be applicable. Never seems not to be applicable. 34 through 39. Christ says, red letters, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves his father and mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Christ makes it clear in these verses that being his follower comes with sacrifice. That's what he means when he says, you must take up your cross daily and follow me. On a daily basis, you're going to be making sacrifices, because that's what Christ did on the cross. Christ did on the cross. And one of those consequences are going to be that the people closest to you, your family members, your friends, they may hate you for following Christ, and you might lose them as a result of that. Now, that can be a hard thing for people to accept, because I know that some families are really, really close-knit. They're your family, they're your blood, they're your best friends, they've looked out for you since you were born. The idea of losing them can be incredibly difficult. And these verses make it clear that if you experience separation from your physical family as a result of following Christ, then it's not an indicator that you've done something wrong. Because typically when a person wants to separate themselves from you, the question you ask is, what did I do wrong? Why would a person want to not be around me, not have anything to do with me, not have a relationship with me? What did I do wrong? Christ makes it clear that if you lose your friends and family members as a result of following him, it's not an indicator that you did something wrong. Quite the opposite. It's quite likely that you did something right. And that's the encouragement that we have to find when we go through those tough times. Same thing that Peter talks about here in 2 Peter, that when we are exploited and blasphemed for standing up for the truth, the encouragement we need to find and hold on to is, you know what? Scripture made it clear this is going to happen. This is an indicator that I'm actually doing something right. I'm fulfilling the instructions that God gave me. That's an indicator that we should keep doing it, despite the difficulties. Questions or comments as we continue? Well, let's go back to 2 Peter chapter 2. Let's cover some new ground. After tonight, I think we got about four more studies in 2 Peter. Because you're going to see, we're about to go through like some big chunks of scripture. Peter takes a page out of Paul's book where he starts really hitting some run-ons. Four through 11. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. There is blasphemy again. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. Whew. All right, big chunk of scripture. A lot going on here, but I want to read this all together because it's really two main points that starts in the latter half of 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3. You know, that these false preachers and false teachers aren't going to get away with what they're doing and that justice is going to be done. Now, one of the reasons that we have such confidence in God's Word is because we can see at times when things have been fulfilled that God has claimed is going to happen. That's why we can have confidence. For example, Psalm 22, we know that that was written by David in 1000 BC, and he talks about Jesus, what he's going to say on the cross, what his persecutors are going to do, how they're going to gamble for his clothes, how they're going to mock him, torment him, that he's going to die using a method of execution that's not going to be invented for another 400 years. He's also going to rise from the dead. There's going to be a worldwide religion started after him. And, you know, generations later, people are still going to be talking about it. And here we are, still talking about it. The prophecy of Zechariah says that Christ is going to be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, and Judas does that. In the book of Micah, we read about where Jesus would be born. That's right, Micah. That's from whom you were named. And all these things would be prophesied hundreds of years before they occurred. And then what happened? They occurred. Thus, we have confidence in God's word that when he says he's going to do something and something's going to happen, he does it and it happens. Now, why is that so important in this context? That God is going to punish evil? Yeah. And it's so that we don't lose heart and give up because we feel like we've lost the fight. Y'all know me. I do not like to put an effort in something if it's going to be wasted. And sometimes I find myself, my mind going there when I'm trying to preach the gospel message and stand up for things that are right. And I'm like, you know, I just don't feel like I'm making any progress. I don't feel like I'm getting any forward momentum going on here. Nobody wants to hear it. I'm getting berated and persecuted and alienated because of my beliefs. You know, this is tough stuff. But God makes it clear we have confidence in His Word so that we don't lose heart and decide to give up. Let's turn to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. It's one of my favorite psalms. And we're going to read a good chunk of this, but starting in verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Amen. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. Why? Verse 3. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands of innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. I think these are verses that are probably relatable to a lot of people who follow God. As a result of following God, we endure hardship, we endure sacrifice, and we see what appears to be prosperity and easy living by those who don't follow God. And you ask the question that he asked, you know, is this in vain? Why am I going through this? And these verses also describe how they treat others and even mock God. Now, it's one thing to be well off, but to have contempt for others and mock God is something altogether different. And the writer makes a comparison to himself and the wicked in verse 14, that unlike them, he's stricken and rebuked. Now, you look at this and you can tell it's like, oh, there's something not right about this. The wicked prospering and the righteous suffering, there's something that's not right about that. Common logic dictates that good things are supposed to happen to good people, bad things are supposed to happen to bad people, and yet here in Psalm chapter 73, it seems like it's the opposite. Good things are happening to bad people, and something bad is happening to someone who's good. So what does the writer do? Well, look at verses 16 and 17. But when I thought about how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. You know, one of the things I like about Psalms is that you'll sometimes see a shift in the middle of a chapter, right? Like in Psalm 22, when we're reading about what Christ is going to be experiencing on the cross, how he's laid in the dust of death, how he's being tortured, he's being ridiculed, he's being crucified. But then he talks about being saved, which is a weird thing to talk about when a person is being executed. You know, you're a little late here. But of course, what's the shift? It's going from being executed to being resurrected. Here we're seeing that same thing. We're seeing a shift. The writer's talking about how he's envious of the wicked, how he sees that they've got easy living, they don't have any pains. Man, they're well fed to the point that they're overweight. I'm thinking, why am I holding on to what I believe in? But then you see this shift right here. Verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. 18 and 19. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment. swept away utterly by terrors. Go down to verses 27 and 28. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. You know, I skipped a little bit not to read the whole chapter. But we see the conclusion that the writer reached, right? Even if the wicked are prosperous, Scripture makes it clear that their prosperity is very temporary. Does that remind us of what we just read in 2 Peter chapter 2? People who are greedy will compromise the truth. They will exploit and blaspheme the sons of God. But what's their end? Well, let's go back to 2 Peter chapter 2. Questions or comments as we flip back there?
What is it talking about when it's talking? Well, when is this verse 4 happening? Because it sounds like, for God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains.
He brings that up in chapter 3.
Oh, okay.
The day of the Lord will come. That's when everything's kind of getting wrapped up.
So that's not a past, that's a future.
No. If he did not spare angels, that's the past. That okay. happened in Revelation chapter 12 when Christ ascended. I think it's 12. Is it 12? When Christ ascended, cleared heaven out? Okay. Yeah, and of course he's talking about Noah. He's talking about Lot. But he's leading up to talking about how this happened. And because this happened, we can have confidence as what's going to happen in the future. Okay. Yep. This is past, but it's talking about, but we can have confidence in what's going to happen with us in the future because of what's happened in the past. So look at each of these examples that Peter gives in verses 4 through 10. Let's just think about it, because there's specific examples that he gives. And I think they're each unique in their own way for our understanding. First, Peter references that God didn't spare angels when they sinned. Now, we don't really read about that occurring in the Old Testament. This is something that is primarily divulged in the New Testament, like I said, in the book of Revelation. But we're not told about the sins that they committed. Now, I find this very interesting because typically when we think about God's judgment, we think about justice occurring here on earth in the physical plane. We're not given a lot of details, again, about the specific sins that the angels committed that led to their condemnation. But this does go to show us that God is very thorough and he's very consistent. He isn't just looking at what's happening on the spiritual plane and ignoring what's going on here, nor is he ignoring what's going on here and only focusing on the spiritual plane. God is consistent. His judgment is absolute, and he's going to make sure that every wrong committed, regardless of where it occurs and who did it, is going to be judged accordingly. Now, this should be comforting to us, the righteous, because it means nothing gets missed or overlooked. Then Peter talks about Noah in the ancient world. Now, the interesting thing about that example is that it shows us the scope of God's judgment. You know, I've owned cars before that have been so beat up, usually when I was much younger, and they had mechanical problems all over the place. With the wheels, with the bearings, the interior, you know, the ceiling's falling down, there's problems in the engine. You know, it's one of those times where it's like you're better off just buying a new car than kind of investing in fixing all those other things. So you don't invest in those other things, but you can't afford a new car. And you say, you know, what do you resolve yourself to? I'm not going to fix anything. It's way too broken. I'm just going to ride it until it breaks down, and then I'll figure it out then, right? And I think people have a lot of that sort of attitude when it comes to a lot of things. Some people will just resign themselves to things being bad rather than try to repair that. I've seen people do it with houses. Some people have houses that have got these really cold and dark and wet and moldy basements, and somebody should really go down there and fix it. But instead, I've known people who are like, we don't go into the basement because it's just really gross down there. It's spiders, they're scary, there's lights out, it's dark. We're just not going to mess with it. We're going to ignore it. The basement is dead to us. Don't mess with the basement. I've seen it in marriages. I've heard of couples who certain topics and subjects would immediately start an argument. And their solution for that is what? Well, let's just not talk about that thing. Now, personally, I like the relationship that I have with my wife where it's like we can talk about anything. And if it causes some friction, well, let's work that out so we can talk about it without friction. But I've seen some people who are like, look, we don't talk about this particular subject because as soon as we do, it's going to start a fight. The best solution is just not to talk about it at all. I've seen it with health. You know, you ever hear, well, doctor, it hurts when I do this. What does the doctor say? Easy fix. Well, just don't do that. Boom. All taken care of. Why would you have to do this anyway? So when you think about the world being massive or being evil on such a massive scale, like in Noah's days, God could have just said, you know what, it's just way too far gone. I mean, on a worldwide scale, evil is running rampant. How do I fix that? I don't think I can fix that. The world is just way too broke, so you know what, I'm just going to leave the world alone and ignore it. What does he do instead? It's bad. I'm going to wipe out the entire thing except for 8 people. That's how we're going to fix it. That should give us an idea of how intolerant God is to evil and how far he will go to root it out. And the final example that Peter mentions is Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. Peter specifically mentions the stress and anxiety that Lot faced as a result of what he encountered amongst the populace of those cities. And that tells us that God is looking out for the righteous on an individual basis. That means that God isn't ignorant or overlooking what any one of us has to suffer. If he's going to look out for Lot in an entire city, is he going to look out for any one of us in Richmond or in Mechanicsville? That's the reason Peter's giving us these instructions. He's helping us to know how far God will go. It doesn't matter if it's on heaven or if it's on earth. If it's a worldwide problem or if I just got to look out for one individual, that is how far God will go to ensure that the righteous is going to be saved. Now, Peter really drives us all home in verses 9 and 10 because he says, "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment." Guys, if God knows how to save Noah, if he knows how to save Lot, if he knows how to punish angels, then surely he knows how to punish the unrighteous right here, and he knows how to save each of us. Too often a person will go through something difficult and wonder, is God watching? They'll pray and wonder, is God listening? And these verses help to clarify and make clear that, yeah, he is. If God doesn't spare angels or people, if he will save Noah and Lot, we have no reason to believe that he won't do the same for us. And that's what Peter is making clear. If he did it for them, he's going to do it for us. If there's one similarity we should see between 1 and 2 Peter, is Peter making it clear that suffering for God is a certainty. A lot of the second half of his first letter is focused on that. You are going to suffer for God. The first inclination that people have when they suffer is to escape it. The form that would come in if you are suffering for God is to stop being righteous and jump on the earthly bandwagon. You know, if I'm suffering for God, the easiest way to escape the suffering is not to do it for God. Peter is reminding us what is going to happen to our persecutors so that we don't give up. This is a call for an endurance, and this is a call for patience. I know how gratifying it can be when you are wronged by somebody and justice is swift. I had a coworker at my last job who was incredibly disrespectful to me, seemed like she was really out to make my life miserable. And shortly thereafter, when she was seen to be really out to get me, she got fired. And y'all, that was so relieving. I was like, this person is really out to get me. And a few days later, she's gone. Oh, that feels good. Justice was done. But sometimes justice isn't as swift. In fact, sometimes we see evil prosper, and it can seem discouraging when that prosperity appears to come at our expense. But Scripture makes it clear that judgment is coming as sure as the sun will rise. Scripture also makes it clear that rewards are also coming to those who hold fast to what they believe. So, my encouragement for us, as we endure hardships for the sake of the gospel, continue to increase in patience, continue to increase in steadfastness, and increase in the confidence we have in God's word and what is to come. We'll pause there. Questions or comments as we wrap up?
Whoa.
Maybe.
I don't know why it's doing that.
Let me turn mine off. Go ahead. Try again.
I'm just confused about that verse 4, and maybe you can clue me in later privately, but I don't understand when the angels were who sinned were cast to hell and delivered into chains of darkness.
So let's go to Revelation chapter 12. I believe this is what he's referencing. I don't know if, is Matt in Revelation 12 in first hour? I haven't been to first hour when Matt was teaching all of this. He's just starting it. Okay. So starting in verse 7, it says, "Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them, plural, in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers have been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of the testimony, for they loved not their lives even until death." This occurred when Jesus ascended into heaven. He cleaned it out. He cleared it out. So this is part of the reason why we can have such confidence in being before the throne of God, because our accuser isn't there anymore. It's like going to court, and not only do you have your attorney and they don't have their attorney to accuse you, but your attorney is also the judge. Hey, I'm feeling pretty good about this one, right? So this is, I think, what he's referring to in 2 Peter, is when they were thrown down and heaven was cleaned out. Does that at least kind of answer your question for the moment?
I guess my question is, how do we know that?
Well,
like, what? How do we?
No, you're good.
How do we know that this is when Jesus went to heaven? I mean, it makes sense. I understand what you're saying, but like, how do I know that this is when this is happening?
I gotcha. So that would be another study for another day. So let's put a pin in that for now. But if you go back to verse 12, it says it's done by the blood of the Lamb and the word of his testimony. In Hebrews, it talks about how Christ went into heaven and he cleansed heavenly places with his blood, the eternal dwelling. I'm completely botching the phraseology here, but Hebrews 9. Thank you.
So before Jesus ascended into, so this is how Satan had access to God, like in Job when he would talk to God and talk about Job and stuff. Satan had access to God.
Correct.
And all the other angels had access to God, even the bad angels.
Correct.
Okay.
Right. And you can also read about that in Zechariah, because remember Satan was accusing Joshua.
Zechariah,
correct. In front of God. So we have several scriptures where we see Satan being before God. Job is probably the go-to. Zechariah is also one of those. But this is where we see that Satan and his followers are kicked out of heaven and they no longer have access to God.
Okay, thank you.
Yep. And of course, Revelation 12, when it talks about, you know, conquered by the blood of the Lamb, what do you think that's to? You know? Christ and his sacrifice. Other questions or comments?